Well, thank you, David. And first off, sound check. Is my sound coming through okay? Can people hear me all right? Okay, good. I'm using a different computer today than I have used before, so this is the first time on this machine. Today, I have in mind something a little different than what I've done on here before. Previously, in order to avoid the need to spend a lot of time in preparation for this hour, I've set up basically conversations with various friends with whom I talk about the course a lot. And in the process of the conversation, all kinds of stuff comes out, which is, I think, makes for good radio and doesn't require me to do a lot of preparation. And I'm not sure I'm a terribly good lecturer, even if I were to have lecture notes. But some ideas are more easily put together for me as an essay, which can take hours, days, weeks to put together and don't lend themselves well to off the top of my head spontaneous discussion. Partly because they require looking up a lot of references and building arguments in some kind of orderly, premeditated, well thought out, and carefully reviewed way. And partly because of difficulty lining up somebody for today to have a chat with, I have spent most of the day sorting out, finding quotes on the theme of soul, world, and dream, happy dream in particular. And what I'm wanting to do is address in particular some of the differences between the Urtext manuscripts and later edited versions of the course in terms of how these particular questions are addressed. And what I think, what I see, as I've done this process of comparison over the better part of 10 years, is that there are some ideas expressed in the Urtext in a way that is sufficiently different than they came out in later versions, that some of the ideas about what the course is teaching are deserving of some reconsideration and review in the light of what the Urtext can tell us. And now I need to find my lecture notes. There they are. Okay. The first thing that occurs to me as important is the whole idea that there is no world, everything is an illusion, I made it all up, nothing is real, which I hear so often from so many course students as a kind of dismissive, almost denial of their own experience. Don't pay attention to it. Doesn't matter if I'm unhappy. It's not real anyways. And I don't think the course is trying to tell us that, myself. And this is certainly going to be open for discussion, I'm sure. I think what we have in the course is three levels of reality being described. One is the ego level, where we find descriptions of the world as bad, unpleasant, full of sin and death and horror and all kinds of nasty things. The second level, there is another world. And that other world, and I'm going to find a quote here. I'm going to try to find a quote here. There it is. This is from chapter 10. The world as you perceive it cannot have been created by the Father, for the world is not as you see it. God created only the eternal, and everything you see is perishable. Therefore, there must be another world, which you do not see. The Bible speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, yet this cannot be literally true, for the eternal are not recreated. To perceive anew is merely to perceive again, implying that before you were not perceiving at all. What then is the world that awaits your perception when you see it? Every loving thought that the Son of God ever had is eternal. Those which his mind perceived in this world are the world's only reality. They are still perceptions because he still believes that he is separate, yet they are eternal because they are loving, and being loving, they are like the Father and therefore cannot die. The real world can actually be perceived. All that is necessary is a willingness to perceive nothing else. For if you perceive both good and evil, you are accepting both false and true and making no distinction between them. The ego sees some good, but never only good. That is why its perceptions are so variable. It does not reject goodness entirely, for this you could not accept, but it always adds something that is not real to the real, thus confusing illusion and reality. For perceptions cannot be partly true. If you believe in truth and illusions, you cannot tell which is true. So that's, I think, a very critical description. Therefore, I mean, it's in the first couple of lines there. The world you perceive, as you perceive it, cannot have been created by the Father, for the world is not as you see it. God created only the eternal, and everything you see is perishable. Therefore, there must be another world which you do not see. There are two worlds. One is real, and one is entirely illusory. We see it very clearly laid out in that statement, and there's numerous other quotes in the Course which make the same point. The world of sin and death is what we, at the ego level, perceive, and it's not real. It is all illusion. But there is a forgiven world, another world, a real world, which actually, if not created by God, is totally reflective of the will and love of God, and it's a beautiful world. And that, in my understanding of what the Course is teaching, is mostly what it's directed to train our minds to recognize what is an illusion, i.e. not love, and what is real, i.e. reflecting love or expressing love or manifesting love. That is the real world. And then the Course says there is no world. And it does. And there is no world at the level of eternity. When we are beyond space and time, when we've graduated, as it were, then there is no perception at all. There is just knowledge. And the world is essentially a perception device, a teaching device, which the Urtext tells us is created by God so that we can learn the lessons that we need to learn here. And it is also described as the answer to all our problems, the solution, the salvation of our salvation from our illusions is in learning not that, quote, the world is an illusion, but in learning to see which world is an illusion and which world is real, and to see and experience the reality that is in the world and there for us if we simply choose to allow the Holy Spirit to show it to us. And I don't see any hands up, and I don't see any questions at this point. If anybody has questions, type them. And, all right, Doug Peace, I'm going to relinquish the mic here.
Hi, Doug. Okay, I know you started out saying something that I wanted to share on. It isn't that it's a question. Basically the idea that there is no world, so nothing here is real, is not helpful. Absolutely not helpful. As a matter of fact, Jesus does tell us in trust that everything here is helpful. He says all circumstances, all events, all encounters, everything here is helpful. So the idea that we are here almost as a way of we want to be here to remember what we are. So everything here, depending on the interpreter who is interpreting what is real and what is not, is the one that we choose to listen to. So the ego who has given meanings to everything, and when we start out with lesson number one, nothing I see here means anything. And that's exactly, in fact, I'm looking at my book, and I don't know if it's the same in your book, but lesson one here that I'm looking at, which is, of course, the FIP edition. I know it's not the same as everybody else's, but it says, nothing I see, and then there's three dots after it. Nothing I see, and then it says three dots, means anything. It doesn't say that, nothing here, should be even looked at or believed in or whatever. It says it doesn't mean anything. And then the second lesson says, I have given everything I see, and then there's three dots again, all the meaning it has for me. All the meaning it has for me. Deborah's saying, you see, oh, okay, that's a question to Doug. Okay. When I say I do not know what anything is for, it's meaning that I am giving up all the meanings that I have given to everything. And the ego does give meanings to everything. It's the ego that judges what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong, who is right in every argument, who is wrong in every argument. So I'm the one that's given the meaning to it. So if the first thing in the first 19 unlearning lessons, which is what they have always been called, at least since I started back in 77, the unlearning lessons are for me to unlearn everything that I've learned. That everything that I believe to be true is what I have wanted to believe to be true. I have listened to a teacher, an interpreter, that has already very clearly marked off the right thing to do, the wrong thing to do, the good thing to do, the bad thing to do, who's sinful, who's this, and who's that. In that kind of a world of separation and division, if that's what I choose to believe, I will be lost. I will not know and remember my original purpose. My only purpose for being here is to remember what I am. As long as I am reacting to, and the word react is a very big word, as long as I react to anything in this world like it is real, meaning that I've given meaning to something, meaning that I'm not practicing forgiveness because I want to be right. Forgiveness really does nothing, but it doesn't react. That's how I let it go. It doesn't react. Forgiveness lets it go. It does nothing. Forgiveness does nothing, but it does not react. It's the reaction to the world that makes it real for me. Because I think it's real, I react to the world. And before I ever came to A Course in Miracles, by the way, I got to give a lot of credit to Werner Erhard, who was very clear on the ego. He got a lot of it from the Eastern philosophies. He says, every dream that you react to multiplies into multiple more dreams. So we wonder, how do we get stuck in dream after dream after dream? Because we react like the dream is real. Because I've given meaning to the dream. Oh, I know when someone is not speaking nicely to me. I know when somebody is not being loving. I know when somebody is not filled with light. Which part of me knows that? Holy Spirit or the ego? Who is my teacher? Holy Spirit or the ego? Only the ego is damned right about everything. Only the ego says, well, there's my brother. He talks a good talk, but he doesn't walk his talk. I know who walks their talk. I know. Busted. Only the ego sees the difference between a brother who is walking, who's talking his talk and walking his talk. Only the ego sees that. The Holy Spirit doesn't see that. My right mind looks at death and does not react. My right mind looks at bodies and does not react. Until I get to my right mind, until I live in my right mind, until I rise above the battleground and stay there, not keep sliding back. I will be on the battleground, and I'll see each and everything as something that has meaning that I have to react to. Every time I react, I'm listening to a death wish. Because the world was made. The world was made exactly as it says in the Course in Miracles, from a wish for death. A wish for death is the opposite of life. The world of form. The world of form is nothing more than the opposite of what God created. God did not create bodies. He did not create concepts. He did not create symbols. He did not create words. But we give meaning to all these things. And I just want to read from the Antichrist, the first couple of lines, chapter 29, section 8. It says, do you know what is an idol? Do you know what an idol is? And then Jesus asks you the question twice. He says, do you think you know? I love that. Do you think you know? For idols are unrecognized as such and never seen for what they really are. That's the only power that they have. Idols have no power except the belief that we give to them. Their purpose is obscure, and they are feared and worshipped, both because you do not know what they are for and what they why they have been made. An idol is an image of your brother that you would value more than what he is. An idol is an image of your brother that you would value more than what he is. Idols are made that he may be replaced, no matter what their form, and it is this that never is perceived and recognized. Be it a body, a thing, a place, a situation, or a circumstance, an object owned or wanted, or a right demanded or achieved, it is the same. Let not their form deceive you. Let not their form deceive you. So whenever we're talking in form, whenever we're talking in concepts, we're already squarely within the ego's domain. The ego loves it. Ego loves being talked about, being scrutinized, being analyzed. That's why if I think I know what anything is for, I'm listening to the ego. Only the ego knows what everything is for. And that's why so many people say it's time to be still. Time for quiet. The quiet way is open. People take retreats that are silent retreats. Regina's running one up in New Hampshire in May. Still the mind. Peace to my mind. What is my purpose? Do I want to really know myself, or do I want to be right? Jesus asked that question three times in this course. Do you want to be right, or do you want to be happy? Choose one. For you can't have both. Now, I thought that Doug asked anyone want to raise their hand, and yes, I wanted to share this. Thank you so much, Doug, for the time for sharing it. Thank you.
Well, you're welcome, and thank you, Dove. Now, there was another question up there from Sky. Would that be the illusion without any judgments? The forgiven world. And if I understand your question, yes. The answer would be yes. When judgment is suspended, what you see is what's essentially really there. And the scrolling is... Did you want to say something about that, Scott? Further? If so, raise your hand. Otherwise, I will carry on. And I found it interesting, Dove, your discussion there about attacks and attack thoughts, both a few minutes ago and most recently. And this leads me to chapter 25, section 4, first paragraph. To the extent to which you value guilt, to that extent will you perceive a world in which attack is justified. All right. I'm going to read that again because it's critical. To the extent to which you value guilt or believe in it or think it's real, To that extent, you will perceive a world in which attack is justified. To the extent to which you recognize that guilt is meaningless, it's not real, it's not to be valued, to that extent will you perceive attack cannot be justified. This is in strict accord with vision's fundamental law. You see what you believe is there. And you believe it there because you want it there. Perception has no other law than this. The rest that stems from this, to hold it up and offer it support. This is perception's form, adapted to this world, or the world as ego sees it, of God's more basic law, that love creates itself and nothing but itself. So when we are... Doug sounds like, yes, God. All right, I'm not going to perceive that as an attack. We see what we want to see. And the world, as the Course uses the term, in my understanding of it, the world as ego sees it is the world that reflects what the ego wants to see, and the ego wants to see attack. The ego wants to see danger, it wants to see separation, it wants to see competition, it wants to see right and wrong. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong. That's why conflict is so attractive to us. That's why when a newspaper's headlines can report a conflict, the newspaper sales go up. People want to... We are attracted to conflict at ego level. When we recognize that guilt is meaningless, that conflict is meaningless, that attack is meaningless, we don't perceive attack. Someone may be trying to attack us, but we will recognize that what is there is only a call for love. What is not love is a call for love. And the world we see when we look at it through the Holy Spirit's eyes, when we offer the Holy Spirit that little willingness to have our perception corrected, the world we see may be full of people trying to attack each other, but we know that's meaningless. And the attraction of those attacks and those conflicts vanishes. And the only question that might occur to our minds is, am I being guided to interact with these brothers who are trying to attack each other in a way that is helpful to everyone? Or perhaps my guidance is simply, walk away. It's not my issue. It's not something that I'm being called to participate in, and it's not, there's no miracle here for me to perform. And I think that the key issue here is, what is the illusion? Is the illusion the stuff out there that my eyes fall upon? Or is the illusion, as Doug was saying, the meanings I project onto it? And insofar as I am projecting judgment and saying this is good or this is bad, this is right or that is wrong, there is an ego involvement. And in the act of forgiveness, all my sense of grievance with what is bad, what is wrong, what my ego has judged, vanishes, and I can actually see it as it really is. Akam Ruby has her hand up. All right, I'm going to give you the mic.
Thanks, Doug. Thanks, Doug. I just, I agree with everything you're saying, but I really loved what you shared last night and the other night as well. You spoke on feelings. And I think for me the major question is, when those feelings come up, whether it be lack of peace or whatever, but most importantly, if there's any conflict, that it's an opportunity to look, to invite the Holy Spirit. It's an opportunity to, it was showing me my blocks. I think the confusion goes to where we look for the answer. We think the answer is fixing it out there. And for me, I'm learning, even with my our lively discussions with God and and Ron the other night, I'm learning to, when I get back to my right mind, is by asking the Holy Spirit to look at these feelings with me. So it's not, I just had trouble the other night with that nothing in the dream matters. Yes, it's meaningless, but it's also useful to the Holy Spirit in the sense that it's showing me my blocks. And what is the goal of this course? To remove the blocks to the awareness of love's presence, because love is natural to us. So I just wanted to touch on that. I mean, I think intellectually we agree with the course. We're getting that this dream is an illusion. But the question is, how do we get from illusion to our right mind? And my thing is not to attack what we think is going on out there, but to question truly within myself, and who is questioning and to whom am I questioning. And I think it's always the internal teacher, the Holy Spirit, who will provide answers for everyone involved. And I believe I'm saying it. Is that Maz? Okay. Marie has her hand up. I'm sorry. Marie has her hand up. So I'm going to drop the mic.
Ruby, thank you for bringing that up about feelings. I think it's wonderful to bring it up. I'm being shown a lot on that lately. You're right. It's never whatever you think outside of there is inside of you. And then and then that starts to diminish, you know, the responses to the world outside of you. I don't even know. I see this. I don't know if I can get the words for it. Even the feelings that come up, even if you don't react to it to your brother, even the feelings that come up, it's all part of the dream. Jesus says, this is what I'm seeing. Jesus says there's one true emotion, and that's love. So anything that comes up, any feelings that come up that are not peaceful, that are not loving, it's all the same illusion. That's what I'm seeing. It's all the same illusion. I'm finding it all day long as I'm watching in my mind frequently. You know, nothing. There's really nothing going on in the dream. It's all bullcrap. None of it means anything. And yeah, you said it, Ruby. All we can do is it's like all day long. What is forgiveness? Is overlook an error? Is let go of the dream all day long, all the time. Overlook it and say, Holy Spirit. That's what my day was like. Holy Spirit. Step back, yeah. It's Holy Spirit. Step back. And I have in the past spent a lot of time, oh, this is coming up so I can learn something. I've stopped all that too, because the present is now. It's right here, right now. I'm not trying anymore to try, I think Dove said it, to try to figure out what anything is for. It's too analytical. It doesn't get me. It's in the level of effect for me. So I remember in early texts what Jesus says about time and decision. You know, that, you know, all our judgments are decisions based in time. The everything is for the same thing. It's to be offered for correction if it disturbs my peace. Everything, no exceptions. Everything is for the exact same thing. It's one of the things I want to escape from, is trying to figure it out. You know, that's for me. Figuring out is, and I don't think that I think what you're saying, Ruby, is about being willing not to run from what comes up when feelings come up, to just be with it and not to do anything with them. And I think that's the only thing to do with them, is not to believe in them, as not to give them any reality, not to accord them any faith, just to allow them to pass through. Yeah, in that way. But trying to figure out what they're for, oh, no. I want to be done with that dream. I want to be totally done with that dream. All of this is a dream. The only reality there is that God is love. That's really the only reality. To me, Holy Spirit's a communication device that is that simple. I just keep it that simple. I think Doug said it. Whether or not you respond or don't respond, that's what I trust, and it's always in the now. It's always in the now. Anyway, here's the mic. Thank you for bringing that up, Ruby.
Yes, thank you, Ruby. That whole question of feelings, I think, is very important. And when they come up, we first of all have to recognize that they're ours. That you don't make me feel anything. You can attack me or love me, shoot at me or hug me. It's not you making me feel what I feel. It's me. There's a lovely quote from chapter 28 that I think is really relevant here. It's third section, fifth paragraph. Yet, if you are the dreamer, you perceive this much at least, that you have caused the dream and can accept another dream as well. But for this change in content of the dream, it must be realized that it is you who have dreamed the dreaming that you do not like. It is but an effect that you have caused, and you would not be cause of this effect. In other words, we have to recognize that when we are feeling something we don't like, it is our responsibility. I have dreamed this dream in which I'm feeling this crap. It's not being caused by an external entity. It's not being caused by someone else. It's but an effect that you have caused, and you would not be cause of this effect. In dreams of murder and attack, are you the victim, in a dying body slain? But in forgiving dreams, is no one asked to be the victim and the sufferer? These are the happy dreams the miracle exchanges for your own. It does not ask you make another, only that you see you made the one you would exchange for this. And in that realization, in that recognition that I am responsible for the feelings I am feeling, I can offer the Holy Spirit the little willingness to receive His gift of a happy dream, a forgiven world in which reality is what is reflected, the reality of the Holy Spirit's perception, the corrected perception of what's really going on. And we have, was it Maria T. Bess? All right, so I'll give you the mic. You've got your hand up.
Well, thanks again, Doug, and thanks for reading that. Ruby, thanks for posting, and you're helping me to try to share what I'm hearing, baby Jesus. Yeah, baby Jesus. That's the shift, Ruby. I don't say anymore I'm responsible for my feelings, because the Course has showed me that it's my thinking. It's my thinking. This is, of course, in mind training. Feelings are an effect. They are a result of my thoughts. And what's been given me here is that nothing, absolutely nothing, changes. We don't change anything at the level of effects. It's all at the level of cause. So I find myself with feelings that, you know, I ain't buying into it. Sometimes, you know, it comes differently. I simply trust my prayers are like a child. Oh, feelings. Well, so is the right mind cause and effect. There's always cause and effect are the same. Either I'm peaceful or I'm not. Period. That tells me everything I need to know. Everything. Absolutely. That's right. There it is, Ruby. That's what I was trying to get through. Thank you. Ideas leave not their source. So I'm feeling sad. Something's wrong with my thinking. That's all I need to know. I'm feeling sad. Yeah, something's wrong with my thinking. I'm feeling mad. Something's wrong with my thinking. And even sometimes, for those that can have the experience of super high, something's wrong there too. Truly. Super high. Super high. Super high. I got it. I'm all right now. Super high. Super high. Even those extremes. Peaceful or not. Like, you know, I'm peaceful or I'm not. Anyway, thank you for reminding me ideas leave not their source. I often am aware of cause and effect the same, but I forgot that. I forgot that simple phrase, ideas leave not their source. I don't know, in my mind it just gets this 1,300 pages, but it there's a few concepts. I don't know, there's just a few phrases that I don't know, it all becomes the same, doesn't it? Doesn't it really all become the same, all of this text? Peaceful or not? I don't know. It's got to be simple for me because I have a very, very ingenious ego. Untreated with a with a wonderful mind training course. Here's the name.
I did want to thank Marie for what I think is the simplest way of looking at this. An idea leaves not its source. Jesus repeats this at least 3 or 4 times in the Course. Which teacher am I choosing to listen to? Am I listening to a teacher that already knows everything? I will finally be depressed because the teacher that I'm listening to really knows nothing about anything. I've made it all up. That teacher is, at best, suspicious of me. How could I ever listen to a teacher that doesn't know what I am? Or am I choosing to listen to a teacher that knows exactly what I am, not fooled by anything in this world, not fooled by any evidence presented in form, not fooled by anything at all except the love of God? And that's a decision that I must make. On page 231 of the FIP edition, it says, your only remaining freedom. He's saying you only have one call to make. Your only remaining freedom in this prison is your decision to see it right. So it's a decision that I must make. I can sit on the fence and I can look at all the things around me and I can say, well, yeah, I'll go down this path. I'll go down this alley. I'll go down this boulevard of broken dreams. Oh, yeah. But by the way, Jesus tells you that that's okay. He says that, listen, this is a required course. He tells you that only the time that you take it is voluntary. You could take it this year, next year, next lifetime, 10 lifetimes. He says the only purpose for A Course in Miracles is to save you time. And that's what I see ACIM gather here is for, because if you want to develop trust in your higher self, you're not going to develop trust in your higher self by listening to others. You must choose to say, who walks with me? Ask 1,000 times a day until you are certain who walks with you. That's developing trust. Anything else is concept. When you finally know that everything is given to you, when you finally know that you're free of concept, of meanings, of all the defenses that I've ever used to help support me, to get me through this lousy, God-forsaken place, and I realize that God loves me so much, He has already given me everything so that I can remember what I am, so that I can remember that I have chosen to forget and I can choose to remember what I am. And that is about as simple as it gets. Thank you so much.
All right. Well, thank you, David. Memory. That's a topic that is really worth diving into. And I'm not prepared to talk about memory in the course's concept of memory at this point. I'm kind of prepared to talk about happy dreams, which is what I'm prepared to talk about. And the key point I want to stress is that we do have a choice as to what our experience is going to be. And it's in space and time, it's all a dream. The question is, do we have a nightmare or do we have a happy dream? And the Holy Spirit offers us a happy dream, an experience of love, of forgiveness, of a real world in which there is the answer to every problem, a real world described as the gate of heaven, a real world that is described as something that God translates into heaven when we can realize it. And this, I suppose I'm beating on this drum a little bit, because so much of what I hear and understand in terms of people telling me what the Course means is it's all a dream, therefore it's all bad. It's all meaningless because it's just a dream. And somehow or other, there is some device by which I can press a button or make a choice and the dream goes away and I'm in heaven. And as I read the Course, that's not at all what it's saying. What it's, and all that it is saying is you can exchange these bad dreammares for happy dreams, which are so close to heaven in their experiential value, that even though they are in space and time, and even though they are still dreams, and even though they are still illusions, they manifest an experience so close to heaven that God can translate that awareness, that experience, into heaven itself. Yeah, Ruby, forgiveness is the way we get from the nightmare into the happy dream, I believe. But this is, to my mind, essential that we realize that the Course is laying out a path from ego's nightmares and distresses to Holy Spirit's corrected perception, the real world, the happy world, the happy dream, the forgiven world. And in each instance where we feel negativity, where we feel judgment, where we feel attacked, where we feel victimized, we are being presented with our personal individualized curriculum. That in this instance, there is something for me to learn from my negative feelings. And if I do offer the Holy Spirit the little willingness, and if I am prepared to forgive and cease to see myself as a victim, then I have removed the blocks to the awareness of love's presence, and I can realize that love is the only thing true about the relationship between myself and anyone or anything else. And at that point, perception is transformed from the ego's illusion to the Holy Spirit's reality, that I can see the love, which is the only thing true and eternal about my perception of the world. And at that point, experience is transformed, and this world ceases to be the world I made up in my ego, full of sin and death and guilt and bad things and competition and separation, and becomes the world that God created and gave to me as a learning device. And in that process, without leaving space and time, without leaving my body, the dream becomes a reflection of heaven. That's the kind of point I'm trying to make here. And I'm going to stop for a minute because I'm a little bit out of steam. See if anybody has anything to say. Okay, Ruby, you've got your hand up.
Well, as I was listening to you, Doug, I love what you had to say, that, that the Course lays out a path for us, and the lessons, especially what Doug was talking about, the early lessons of undoing, it starts helping you to unravel that dream. And I think the difficulty, I mean, the Course talks about attack, defend, and the complexity and the circular thinking of the ego. And when we're thinking from that state of mind, we're insane. So we really do need intercession, which is the Holy Spirit. And it takes great humility to see your own insanity. And so we're functioning on, trying to function on two tracks. And I, what I was talking about the other night, I mean, we hear the word projection over and over again in the Course, but when you are, when you're sucked in by that ego thinking, do you really believe it? And that's when we need the Holy Spirit. That's when I need the humility to recognize, this is not, you know, I'm not peaceful here, and I'm not, that must mean I'm not in my right mind. And even though everything, all my senses are telling me what's happening is real, I need that intercessionary power. And that is what the whole, what the Course is pointing us to, our internal teacher, that actually we're just calling in someone, this gentle, loving presence that understands all things, and it will take everyone out. And I love the fact that the Course says the Holy Spirit's teaching is gentle. And when we're sucked into our ego thinking, I mean, it's we just can't function on two tracks. One part of our mind that sees the illusion is so invested in it, it made it real. So we do need the Holy Spirit. And in those times, even though it feels like everything logical, that the Course tells us, when we've been reading about reliability versus validity, and it can make total logic, but it can be totally insane. So we really do, for me, humility has been my greatest friend, because just that recognition, I need help, invites answer. And then the rest just is the Holy Spirit does. All I need is that little willingness. So I just wanted to point out the complexities of the ego, that attack, defend. We don't even remember that we projected it outward. And the Holy Spirit does guide us through it. I don't know how it works, but it works. I mean, that he does bring us to a place where we see, we get that light bulb moment. Oh yeah, and whenever we step back, miracles do happen. And I'm gonna give. I see Scott's hand is up, so I'm gonna drop the mic.
Yes, I wanted to address, it relates to what Ruby's saying actually, that the turning it over, the little willingness, the asking the Holy Spirit for help, gives it a different definition. It changes your perception. It removes the ego definition of whatever you're looking at, right? And when anything that we can talk about here can be used for ego purpose or for the Holy Spirit's purpose, which is the peace of God. Anything. So I can say it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Now, the ego can use that as denial. I'm giving reality, unreality, or whatever the word is, you know, I'm trying to look at the illusion and say, force myself to see it doesn't matter because it's not real. It's not real. That's just ego. There's no peace there. But the Holy Spirit can also say it just doesn't matter in the sense that it's an illusion, and it not even that it's an illusion. It just doesn't matter. You wouldn't even call it an illusion. I think when Doug was saying, you know, the three different worlds, the first world is the perception from the ego's point of view. And then the second world is that same thing that we're looking on, but turning it over to the Holy Spirit, now we see it in a different light. We see the forgiven world. We wouldn't even use the term illusion. It's not like, oh yeah, I'm living in the illusion, illusory world, but it's all okay, because illusion itself is a definition in separation, right? We would just be here, right? Yeah, it's another illusory, illusion is another word to define something, which is ego. So as soon as, if you think you're in the second world where you're fully at peace in this world but not of it, and then you go ahead and say, yeah, I can do this because it's all an illusion anyway, you'd return right back to the first world where ego perception is ruling. So I just wanted to make that point that again, and I think we've gotten, I remember a couple times that we've gotten to the point where, and when we're conversing and we're talking, using words and talking about terms, and I think I keep getting to a point that any term that I use can be seen through the ego's light or given to the Holy Spirit and have its perception completely changed. The new forgiven perception, right? Giving it over to the Holy Spirit forgives it, and you see the forgiven world. You know, so it's interesting. So when we get into our little tiffs, you know, our little fights or whatever, and we sling, you know, mudsling back and forth, and someone says, "Well, it just doesn't matter," you know. Is there any way for us to know if they're speaking from the ego or from the spirit? Are they saying it doesn't matter because they really have turned it over and see that it just doesn't matter? Everything is perfect. Everything is at peace and fine. Or are they saying it just doesn't matter as another ego attack, another ego denial, you know, denying your existence or whatever, right? There's no way, just like Marie's saying, we will never know. There's no, how can I know it? You know? How can I possibly know it? So, geez. So again, go back to the Holy Spirit. How do you react? Like, how do you know when to react or when to not react? Like what Doug was saying a little while ago. I suppose for me, yeah, just go connect to that stillness place, you know, go do my dishes for a minute, and I will be told what to do, and that's it. I hope that makes sense. But yeah, seeing, so again, the my point is that that anything and everything can be used either by ego or by spirit. That it's not, there's not certain things that are just used by the ego. Both, everything, like Dove just said a while ago, everything is here to help us. That would be the Holy Spirit's interpretation, right? And ego would say, everything here is here to kill us. Death. Right? Here you go, Marie. Thanks for letting me talk.
Love what you're sharing, Scott. I love that. That was simply put. I hear you giving up the dream. The whole bloody dream. I have no idea what someone says outside of myself, what voice they're speaking from. Who are you? Because everything I see, everything I hear is interpretation, you know, is a perception in my mind. I also wanted to share that forgiveness for me is not just the attack. Doug was talking about his thing about the dream, you know, the whole thing is an illusion. And that really bugged me. That really bugged me, too, for a while. And maybe some days it still does. But, well, actually, it's not the same, truly. It's not the same as it was. But in, even a happy dream is an illusion. That could sound painful. But it is. It's all an illusion. Jesus says that, you know, we take, but with bodies, it's the same way with things and with concepts. We give them names and symbols and words. And we put space around them between you and me. Yeah, the happy dream. Jesus is trying to show us there is a way out. Why I have to be mindful of the happy dream is because I have a genius ego. It sounds like a goal to me. I had huge, huge goals, all which got me in trouble. All which got me in trouble in the world. So I really had to be careful with the happy dream concept. That's why keeping it in the now is, I don't spend a lot of time with the happy dream concept. I simply ask that my errors be corrected. That clarity be given, and, you know, to see whatever's going on, just to see it right. I have to keep it really simple because I have an ingenious ego. I have a very, very... I don't even think about salvation because Jesus says there's nothing to be saved from. We're saved for glory. Yeah. Yeah. I have to keep it really, really simple. I don't have a lot of... I was concerned about that recently and I brought it up. There's a lot of the Christian type stuff that doesn't resonate for me in the Course. I don't worry about salvation. Being saved from anything. There's nothing to be saved from. That's in the text. We will be saved from. We are saved for glory. And where we find that glory is listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. You know, allowing our bodies to be the communication device of the Holy Spirit. So right now I don't know what I'm saying, so I'll use the mic.
Okay, I'm on now. Can you hear me? Anybody? Okay. We're allowed to be going over right now. I don't know if, is it Bastian that comes in next, if Bastian is here. I would like to say something. I guess I'll carry on unless somebody says, stop, Deborah. So what I wanted to raise was the issue of, we are egos. We are fragmented. We're apparently a son of God that is fragmented. I'm going to challenge A Course in Miracles to the ninth to see. I don't have to necessarily believe it, but in my heart there's so much of it that I do adopt as the truth, and I will just keep challenging what I'm hearing out there and what doesn't make sense to me, and it all has to translate back to a practical level and an experience of what's going on in my own life. So when I'm listening to everybody here, I'm getting really a bit confused because I understand that we are one that is fragmented. So if we're fragmented, that's going to mean that there's a you out there and there's a me here, that not always are my feelings that I'm, or the feelings that I'm feeling, something that is mine that I am responsible for. And I've been learning that very acutely on levels where I will pick up on feelings from someone else, and it's not my stuff. If I'm judging it, or if it's staying in me, it won't release. It grabs me. Then it is my stuff. Then it is something that I need to look at, that I am projecting out there. But otherwise, there's a fragmented one-ship or sonship that's going on here in this ego realm, and we have to keep that in mind so that we can work together, because there's that great joining and that great coming together when we do keep that in mind. Doug, can I pass this over to you?
Sure. I'm not sure exactly what you were asking there. but it does bring up the whole notion of fragmentation, and what does oneness actually mean? And it's an area where I've heard a lot of things that I'm not so sure about. And when I look at the Course and what it actually says, and I'm looking for a quote here because I've got it, and at least I found it earlier. And it's the whole idea that the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And yeah, there it is. It's in Chapter 2 in the Ur text. And as I recall, this was extremely truncated in the later editing. And I'm just going to read it because it says it far better than I can put it into my own words. "And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have eternal life, needs only one slight correction to be entirely meaningful in this context. It should read, and God so loved the world that he gave it, the world, to his only begotten Son. It should be noted that God has begotten only one Son. That particular line, which is changed in later versions to God has only one Son, has led many people to conclude that we are not actually individual, unique, distinct creations of God, each soul being one of God's creations, the totality of which is the sonship. That has been often interpreted to mean that we don't really exist as individual, unique, special, and that word special needs to be put in brackets and discussed at some length, that we're not really individuals. We are simply shattered fragments of glass, as it were, like a broken mirror, who eventually, like droplets of water all fall into one bucket where there is no differentiation between one drop and the next drop. I'm going to read on what the Course has to say next. If you believe that all the souls that God created are his sons, and if you also believe that the sonship is one, then every soul must be a son of God, or an integral part of the sonship. You do not find the concept that the whole is greater than its parts difficult to understand. You should therefore not have too great a difficulty with this. The sonship in its oneness does transcend the sum of its parts. However, it loses this special state as long as any of its parts are missing. That is why the conflict cannot ultimately be resolved until all of the individual parts of the sonship have returned. Only then, in the true sense, can the meaning of wholeness be understood. So the question here is the meaning of wholeness. And I do not believe, myself, that wholeness is each drop of water in the universe, each one of us, each soul, all ends up in an undifferentiated ocean where there's no distinction of any kind from one to the other. I believe that we are all created unique. We are all created with a special function. And I have a whole lot of quotes from the Course here lined up to demonstrate that that's what the Course actually says. And that our wholeness involves the sharing of love between every soul God created and between all of us together and God himself, as opposed to everything thrown into one bucket and becomes undifferentiated, such that you are a unique creation of God. Each and every one of us is a unique, discrete creation of God with a special function in salvation, which the Course emphasizes numerous times, particularly in chapter 25. And the problem of separation is the belief that we are not brothers. So we can have one family and one father, and in that one family that is whole, under the fatherhood of one father, we can still have brothers who love each other. The sense of having unique and distinguishable brothers doesn't disappear in the concept of having one family. We are all God's children, and we are all individual, unique, specific creations of God with specific, unique, and even special, and the Course does use this word in a different sense than the special relationship, special and specific functions that we have asked for and accepted in the plan of divine atonement, which makes us co-creators with God and with each other in this process. So we need each other. We are all together one as brothers, but that doesn't mean that salvation dissolves our essence or our entity or our souls. And soul needs to be distinguished from ego, because ego, of course, is a false idea of who I am. Soul is the truth of what God actually created in me. And I'm looking at the board here now. I've been looking at my quotes list here, rather. Okay, no questions, no hands up. All right. I'm going to read on from chapter 2. God and the souls he created are symbiotically related. They are completely dependent on each other. The creation of the soul itself has already been perfectly accomplished, but the creation by souls has not. Okay, so as a soul, having been created by God, my job is to create. God created souls so he could depend on them because he created them perfectly. He gave them his peace so they would not be shaken and would be unable to be deceived. Whenever you are afraid, you are deceived. This gets back to feelings. Whenever you feel fear, you can know that you have been deceived. Your mind is not serving your soul when you are deceived. This literally starves the soul by denying its daily bread. And Scott, you've got your hand up, so here goes the mic.
Okay. Yeah, what you just said really didn't resonate with me, and I'm wondering why it didn't resonate, Doug. And I'm trying to make sense of it. You know, the specialness, I think, again, let's go back to what you were saying about the three different worlds. Specialness within the first world of the ego uses that for its purposes of death and destruction or whatever, right? If you're in the second world, the specialness would be what you're saying of our unique function within the plan of God. I have a unique function that is important and essential to God's plan, right? That would be the second world. It's not, there's nothing to judge about it. There's nothing, it is what it is. It's not special in the sense of my function is different from Ruby's function. It's just, it's all the same content, right? And when we're connected with that second world, in the world but not of it, we will see, you know, we don't see, it's not a specialness in terms of differences, but we're still within a body, so, you know, it's ironic that we would still be in this world, but it is what it is. We wouldn't judge it. Because if you judged it, then you'd be brought back to the first world. But within the kingdom of God, we wouldn't use words, we wouldn't use concepts, so there wouldn't be, you couldn't even say special or unique. There's the oneness, and that's an experiential thing. You can't even put it into words. So on that, that I guess that's where I have. I think what I ended up interpreting it, and I don't know if this is what you wanted to say, was that the uniqueness of each of our functions is within this second world, where we can be fully at peace within the world of quote unquote illusion, that the ego calls it illusion, right? And yet fulfill our function, live our unique, special function. But at some point we will go beyond that, beyond any idea of uniqueness or differentness at all, and that's when we will return to the kingdom of God. Okay. Here you go, Doug. Thanks.
Yeah. That notion of specialness I want to address a little bit here, because there's two ways in which the word, at least two ways in which the word is used in the Course. And one is special love or special hate, wherein the ego views one brother as more valuable and more lovable than another. And that special relationship in which I, at the ego level, see you as more important or better than somebody else is something that the Course says we all do, and that when those special relationships are given to the Holy Spirit, they can become transformative and are very important. And it does say that everybody makes special relationships, and the Holy Spirit can use that if we let him. And there's another kind of use of the word special. And I'm going to read one example of quite a number from chapter 14, section 2, paragraph 3. Each one of you has a special part to play in the atonement, but the message given to each to share is always the same. God's Son is guiltless. Each one teaches the message differently and learns it differently. But until he teaches it and learns it, he will suffer the pain of dim awareness that his true function remains unfulfilled in him. The burden of guilt is heavy, but God would not have you bound by it. His plan for your awakening is as perfect as yours is fallible. You know not what you You know not what you do, but he who knows is with you. His gentleness is yours, and all the love you share with God he holds in trust for you. He would teach you nothing except how to be happy. It goes on. Such, in chapter 25, such is the Holy Spirit's kind perception of specialness, his use of what you made to heal instead of harm. To each he gives a special function in salvation he alone can fill, apart for only him. Now, to me, this means that every one of us was created with a specific, particular, special function that the wholeness of the sonship requires us to fulfill, or the wholeness is not fulfilled. That doesn't mean yours is more important than mine, or anybody's is more important than anybody else's. It means that everyone is equally important, though specifically unique and distinct. And it's a bit like, you know, you get in your car and you want to drive down the street, all four tires have to be round, not square. All six cylinders of your engine have to fire at their appropriate time. Your generator has to generate electricity. Your brakes have to stop the wheels when you come to the stop sign. The whole zillion parts in the car each have to fulfill their unique special function, or the whole doesn't work. The car is broken down with one flat tire. The car won't work if one spark plug won't fire. The car won't work if one radiator is leaking fluid. All the pieces have to work in harmony together, but they are also each distinct and unique. No one is special in that I love my radiator more than I love my muffler. I mean, the car needs both. No one is special in that my right tire is better than my left tire. Both are required for my car to get me down the street. And that's that second sense of specialness, in which I think is very important to understand in relation to the concept of soul. Each soul is created, and we need to love and join and communicate with each other and with God, our mutual creator. And in that circle, the Trinity comes into its wholeness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And without an appropriate connection and recognition of love at any level, then the whole thing doesn't fall together. And the plan of atonement, atonement is at-one-ment. It really is. The word was coined by William Tyndale in 1527. And that's exactly what it means, coming to that awareness of oneness, that I cannot be what God created me to be without you. And you cannot be what God created you to be without me. That we have to pull it together. What was the initial definition, Doug? William Tyndale was translating the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament into English in the 16th century, and there's a word, and I forget what it is in Greek, that for which he could find no English equivalent. So he coined a new term, taking three English words, at, one, ment, and put them together to create atonement. That word so resonated with readers of his translation that it has become, you know, an English word that is used universally to refer to this process by which the many who feel themselves separate come together and recognize their essential unity, the atonement. And forgiveness, of course, is central to the interlocking chain of forgiveness, is what becomes the atonement. And the interlocking chain of forgiveness, I'll find the quote if you give me half a minute here. There it is. And it's, my computer wants to be slow right now. In chapter 1, miracles are part of an interlocking chain of forgiveness, which, when completed, is the atonement. This process works all the time in all dimensions of time. Here we go. Scott, you've got your hand up. Here you go.
Yeah, I just wanted to say thanks because it's something's changing in my head. When you first said that we are created with a special function, my ego consciousness was like, no, I create, my ego creates this illusion. I am this illusion, my ego created it. And suddenly, again, what you were saying about the three different worlds, if God created the perfect plan, and the perfect plan is my function, then He must have actually created that part of me that plays out the perfect plan in the second world, the forgiven world. So in that sense, suddenly I could see, oh yeah, God could create me. And I think that the whole concept, it would make sense that it's really a stepping stone from getting to the from the first world where I created myself. I am the ego. I created this illusion. It's me, right? I manifested it. To the second world where, oh, there's a plan, a perfect plan. God created this perfect plan, and I am the perfect plan itself. To the third world where I am the created. I am just the created. There's no, it's no more in a function of anything other than what I am. It's now in the third world becoming just I am, right? Yeah, just a being. And that's it. So thanks for that. That was like, wow, big shift. Thank you, Doug.
You're welcome. And on the question of forgiveness, there's another great paragraph in chapter 25. Forgiveness is the only function meaningful in time. It's the means the Holy Spirit uses to translate specialness, that would be ego specialness, from sin to salvation. Forgiveness is for all. But when it rests on all, it is complete. And every function of this world is completed with it. Then time is no more. But while in time, there is still much to do. And each must do what is allotted him. For on his part does all the plan depend. He has a special part in time, for so he chose, and choosing it, he made it for himself. His wish was not denied, but changed in form to let it serve his brother and himself. And thus it becomes a means to save instead of lose. Forgiveness translates specialness into salvation. And the key, again, I mean, it comes back to forgiveness. And taking all those ego judgments, all those grievances, all those perceptions of brother being wrong and sinful, bad or guilty, and letting those go. Those perceptions do not matter. What does matter, and what matters totally, is while in time there is still much to do, and each must do what is allotted him, for on his part does all the plan depend. And that's where I have my problem, Scott, with sort of dismissing every feeling of difficulty as, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Well, yes, it doesn't insofar as it's an ego judgment. The ego's judgment doesn't. But it does matter insofar as my negative feelings tell me what needs healing and where I need to do forgiveness. My negative feelings don't tell me who's guilty. Don't tell me who's wrong. Don't tell me who's bad. They tell me about me and where I've got an issue that I need to take to the Holy Spirit. So when I'm really pissed off at you because you're attacking me, for instance, what does that tell me? There's something wrong with you that I need to fix? No, it tells me that, oh my goodness, I have an issue here. I have created this perception of attack because I know attack is not real. And if I respond to my perception of attack, even if you're trying to attack me, as if it were real, then that simply makes the error real. And it makes it real to both of us, and now we think that you really are attacking me, and I believe you really are attacking me, so I have to defend myself, and my defense you will interpret as an attack, and you'll attack right back, and we're off into the nightmare. If instead I can recognize that my perception of being attacked is my perception and not your behavior, and forgive whatever I think, whatever horrible thing I think you did, then I'm not, even if you're trying to attack me, I'm not making your attack real to you. I will recognize at that point that what I'm seeing is really a call for love, and I will respond to a call for love with love. And instead of seeing my defensiveness, which you will interpret as an attack, you will see only my loving response, ideally. And that the attack then, even if it was intended and intentional and conscious and deliberate, dissolves because there is no longer anything to attack. And the reality has been recognized that it was really a call for love and answered with love, and then the attacker is in the position of accepting the love instead of having to defend himself against the defense of the person he thought he was attacking. And what happens then is the translation of a potential nightmare into a happy dream, where the reality, which is our love for each other, ceases to be blocked. So every time I see an attack, every time I perceive an attack and react to somebody I think is attacking me, even if he really is trying to attack me, simply makes that error real and adds one more block to the awareness of the truth, the reality of love's presence. That's why it's important to recognize when feeling attacked, when that experience arises, and it does probably for all of us, to recognize it's not real. That is not real. That judgment of somebody else as being bad for attacking me is what's my ego throwing up blocks. What's real is that if my brother thinks he needs to attack me, he's crying out for love. He's feeling unloved. That's the true feeling. And my response to my brother saying he feels unloved has to be a response of love. Who would respond any other way to a person who says, I'm feeling unloved, other than with love and compassion? And at that point, I'm going to drop the mic for a moment, catch my breath.